For the last 2 weeks in our series of studies where we're looking at the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God through the lives of those who lived it, we have looked at one of the great Old Testament characters in the person of Joshua. And tonight I'm going to look at what I believe is the key to the book of Joshua and perhaps the key to his life. When we first are introduced to Joshua, he had a different name. As a matter of fact, his name was Hoshea when he was selected to be one of the 12 spies sent out to the Promised Land. That will remind some of us that after the children of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage and camped at Mount Sinai for about a year, while God gave the law and gave the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system, following that year, they moved to Kadesh Barnea, which is far south of the land of promise. And it was from Kadesh Barnea that the 12 spies were sent into the land. God just wanted them to see that the land was everything he'd promised it was. And one of those spies was a guy whose name was Hoshea. But at the end of the list of the 12 spies, we're not given any reason, Moses changed his name to the form that we have it in now, which is translated Joshua. His original name meant salvation. And as you know, no doubt, a lot of emphasis in the Bible is placed upon the meaning of people's names. I remember years ago I had a dictionary that in the back of it had the most common names that were given to men and women. And it had all the meanings of those names. Do you know what your name means? Some of us probably do. Most of us probably do not. We don't give our children names based on what they mean anymore, do we? We give them the name because somebody in the family wore that name or we like the sound of it. But in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, people were given names based upon what they meant. That's why the apostles gave a man by the name of Joseph a new name, Barnabas, because that means son of encouragement, and Barnabas was a great encourager. Jesus is given the name Jesus. The angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. In the Old Testament, in the account of this man that we're looking at tonight, his original name meant salvation. But Moses changed to Joshua, which is Savior or Deliverer. And that's pretty significant in Joshua's campaign. Though we're not given the reason he was given the new name, we can see the significance of it. Because again and again, he demonstrates in his leadership, Jehovah is salvation. And it is of interest to notice that the Old Testament name Joshua is the equivalent of the New Testament Greek name Jesus. Both mean Jehovah saves or Jehovah is salvation. So when he becomes one of the spies that went to spy out the land, and you remember well, I'm sure, that when the spies came back, 10 of them gave a bad report. Not that God had not given them an accurate description of the land. They all agreed to that. But 10 of them said, we can never take it. And the reason we cannot take it is because they're walled cities and there are giants there. And what are we but grasshoppers in their sight? Joshua and Caleb said, let us go up at once and possess it, for God is with us, and he will give it into our hands. They were right, of course, but the people listened to the 10, and that was the reason for the 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, Moses led Israel during that 40-year period from Egypt to the time that they were about to come into the land and possess it. And during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, all that generation in Israel who had been above 20 years of age when they came out of Egypt died. And just as God said, Joshua and Caleb were the only two remaining who had been above 20 years of age and under the leadership of Joshua, God gave the land to the children of the generation that fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Now, from the very beginning, in what we know about Joshua, he comes before us as a servant. He is the servant of Moses first, but he is a servant of God. And because he was a servant of Moses and a servant of God, he experienced some things that others did not experience. I don't know when it was, but it was a long time before I discovered the fact that when Moses went up into the mountain, Mount Sinai, to commune with God, he took 70 elders with him. But somehow I overlooked for a while that Joshua also went, and that Joshua went further than the 70 elders. He didn't go all the way with Moses, but he was there in the mountain with Moses. And God is preparing Joshua for a specific task. And so this servant of Moses and the servant of the Lord became well acquainted with war. Now, we meet him as one of the spies sent into the land of Canaan. But one of the first things that we know about Joshua was he was the leader of the armies of Israel. He must have been quite a young man when he first took that task of being the commander of the armed forces. And through Joshua, there were great victories that were won. But then 40 years have passed. And the children of Israel are on the east side of Jordan, ready to cross the river and come in and possess the land. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. And Joshua is the likely and the reasonable one to assume his role. And so this servant of the Lord and a man of war and a victory becomes the leader of God's people Israel. And it was under his leadership that the land was conquered. He was quite a military genius for his day. And in his role as leader, the land is conquered. Many of the enemies are destroyed. And among the last things that Joshua said to Israel was, complete the job. Complete the job. Many of the people who inhabited the land of Canaan had been slain. And every so often, someone, and especially those that are inclined toward unbelief, have questioned how God in the Old Testament often dealt with people. There are some who believe that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, because it seems that they are so different, but they're the same. The God of the Old Testament is a God of love and mercy and grace, and to demonstrate that fact to us, just notice his patience with Israel. There were times when God was ready to wipe them off the face of the earth because they were continually a rebellious people. And there might have been at least two times when, but for the intercession of Moses, he would have done it. And you might say, well, God couldn't have done that because if he had destroyed the nation, how could he have fulfilled the promises that he had made? Well, God isn't in a hurry. You know, if you and I are going to get something done, we've got to get going on it now, because we're in a time frame. God isn't. God said, I'll destroy this nation and build up a nation through you. And no doubt he would have done it, but Moses made intercession and God relented. But Israel was a rebellious people from start to finish. They were rebellious. And finally, when Jesus came into the world, the nation of Israel would be destroyed as a people by the Roman armies in AD 70, because they never did get over the rebellion that God had experienced with them from the beginning of their history. Is God just to go into the land of Canaan and take land from the people who lived there and give it to Israel and have Joshua and the Israelite armies not only conquer them but slay many of them? Well, let us remember that history does not start with Joshua conquering Canaan. History had been going on for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, the promise that God made to Abraham about the great nation and the land and the coming of Christ was made about 1921 BC. And it was 430 years before the nation of Israel had developed as a people down in the land of Egypt. History is going on. And in every age of the world, God has always required people to respond to the light that they have. Now, one cannot respond to light he doesn't have. But God has always required men to respond to the light they have. Granted, the people of Israel under Moses had great advantage. God gave them a written word from him in the law of Moses. And God required more of Israel than he did others, by the way. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean if you don't have great privilege, you have no responsibility. But the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And God dealt differently with Israel than he did the nations. And if I believe that, the greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. The greater the opportunity, the greater is my responsibility. If I believe that. Then I don't want to stand before God in judgment outside of Christ, going from the Bible Belt. And one may say, well, are you saying that the guy over in the depths of China who's never heard is going to be saved at judgment? No, I didn't say that. As a matter of fact, God will do whatever's right with everybody. But I do know that God gave the church the responsibility of telling the whole world. I do know that. And I do know that we haven't done that. We've told a lot of people, but we haven't told the whole world, not since the first century. What God does with everybody will be right. And I don't see one ray of light for hope for the person who's out of Christ. I don't see that in Scripture. So I cannot operate under the idea, well, let's don't take the gospel to everybody, and if they haven't heard, they'll be all right at judgment. That is never found in Scripture. So that's a humanistic conclusion to reach. And I'm not reaching that conclusion because I have no word from the Lord on that. Men are lost. That's the word I have from the Lord. Men need the gospel. That's the word I have from the Lord. And the word I have from the Lord is the church is to tell the world about Christ. That's the word we have from the Lord. God will sift out all that other. But the point I am making is that God has always required people to respond to the light they had. So he required more of Israel than he did others because they had more light. But that doesn't mean others had no light. So when Paul made his case for the universal need of the gospel in the book of Romans, where does he start? He started with the heathen who had no word from God. Then he came, and they lived, by the way, in the most wicked and cruel and disobedient way imaginable. And then he came to the good moral person. And then he came to the person who has the Bible in his hand. And Paul's argument was the man who has the Bible in his hand breaks what God said in the Bible, disobeys God, so he needs the gospel. He's lost. But the good moral man who thinks, well, you know, I'm not going down to the church where all those hypocrites are, and I'm a pretty good guy, so I'm okay. Paul says, no, you're not either. You're in need of the gospel. Because you're just like the people who live in the lowest, vilest, most immoral way possible. Not that you do the same sins, but you are a sinner like they are. And there's no more hope for you, the good moral man, there is for them. So when he went to the person who has no light, no word from God, and he looks at this immoral lifestyle that is described in Romans chapter 1. He said, you have no word from God, but you should have known that you have a responsibility to the God who made the world because you've seen the order of this universe. Now, he didn't have as much light as the Jews, but they had some light, you see. And they were following idol gods and doing as they pleased as though they had no responsibility to the God who made them and who made the world. And God held them accountable for the light they had. He always has. And the people of Canaan had the same light that the Gentiles of Romans 1 had. No written word from God, but that did not excuse the barbaric way they treated each other. And that did not excuse their not seeking for the God who made the world in which they dwelt. And that God was not one that was a rock that they turned up on its side and tried to appease. That's not the God that made them or the world. And God judged them by Joshua and Israel. So I would caution people to be rather slow to question God in how he dealt with people because he gave them all light and required something of them. And history doesn't start when Israel invaded Canaan. What had they been doing for generations in Canaan? They'd been ignoring the God who made them. And let me say just one more word about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. God was gracious and loving and merciful in the Old Testament, and he was a God of wrath. And we see his wrath again and again. We also see his goodness and his grace and his mercy. If it wasn't for that, Israel had been wiped out a long time before, and everybody else would have been too. That's what everybody deserves, by the way. And the God of the New Testament, who is a God of mercy, grace, and love, is also, though some would like to forget, so a God of judgment and wrath. But judgment and wrath is not too popular in our culture today. It isn't a different God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the God of the universe and the God of Scripture who reveals himself in both testaments. So under the leadership of Joshua, they come into the land and they conquer the land, but they do not drive everybody out of it. And Joshua's last statement is, finish the job. And they never finished the job, and it was to their detriment, because when Israel dwelt in the land, there were the original inhabitants around them, and they influenced them toward idolatry, and it led Israel to many problems. Isn't it interesting that when one does not do what God asked them to do in the way that God asked them to do it, there's always trouble? You know, when I was growing up, I resented my mom or dad telling me, if you do this, that will happen. Because invariably, if they said, if you do this, this is going to happen, if I did it, that happened. Made me furious. But the point I'm making is that when one does what God asks him to do in the way God asks him to do it, good things happen. And when something else is done, bad things happen. God said, go in and drive them out. And their attitude was, well, we're going to drive most of them out. And as a result, there were many troubles. But Joshua did the job that God asked him to do. And when Joshua is an old man, and he's about to die, he's led Israel now for at least 20 years, and probably some longer. But for at least 20 years, he'd been a young man when he came out of Egypt and was Moses' servant. There'd been the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and now 20 more years, so he's getting up in years. Caleb, his partner in believing that the people could take the land originally, is 85 years old. We know that. We know that he's 85 years old when he possesses the part of the land that Moses had promised him earlier, because he says that. And Joshua is going to live to be more than 100 years old. But there isn't just a whole lot of time in there to spare, because how old was he when he came out of Egypt? I don't know, but he was over 20. And he's called a young man, but, you know, young is relative. I can remember when 50 was old. 50 is pretty young to me anymore. What about you? That's young is relative. I don't know how young he was. But I do know that there's 40 years in the wilderness. I know there's 20 years in conquering the land. And he lives to be over 100 years old. So when he delivers these final speeches, he's probably more than 100. And the emphasis of Joshua as the servant of Moses and the servant of the Lord, as the warrior and as the leader, was continually upon the law of God. I read through the book of Joshua again as I was preparing for the first of these three messages on Joshua. And as I was reading through the book, I was impressed again. I've been impressed by this before, but I was impressed again by the fact that again and again, Joshua, he's a military man. He's a soldier. He is a warrior. But again and again, he's saying to the people, obey the word of the Lord. Don't forget to obey the word of the Lord. It sort of echoes what Moses said throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is made up of Moses' last statements to Israel. before he died. And the book of Deuteronomy has again and again the admonition, do not forget to obey the word of the Lord. And Joshua says that over and over in his leadership. Do not forget the law of God. Because to forget the law was to lead to disaster. So long as they obeyed the law, God would bless them. If they didn't, he wouldn't. Now, come with me to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. And it's here that Joshua knows that he's about to go the way of all the earth. He knows that he's about to die. And these last chapters of Joshua are his final statements. There is something moving and important about the last words of somebody. The last words that are spoken. You know, we live in a world of death and dying. And so when we live long enough, we're all going to experience death in our families. Think of somebody that you were close to, like a father or mother, or a brother or sister. Do you remember the last words they spoke to you? Now, I don't know how long I'm going to live, but as long as I live, I'll remember the last words my mother ever spoke to me. And I will remember the last conversation I had with my dad. I'll never forget what we talked about. There's something memorable about a person's last words. And here are Joshua's last words. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, he said to Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. Whether it's going to be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the gods of the fathers which are on the other side of the river. He's talking about the Mesopotamian fathers. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, he had a few other things to say, but that was his last statement. And I can't think of words that would be more fitting or appropriate. Because, you see, God has given all of us the capability of making choices. And life is made up of those choices. Some of us make good choices and some of us make bad choices. And none of us make all good choices. But we would make better choices if before we chose, we would see what God's word might say that has bearing upon that choice. If we would pray for wisdom, that God would help us in the choice. If we would seek the advice of spiritual people to help us make the right choices. And if we would consider the alternatives, and if we would take as much time as reasonable, we would make better choices, don't you think? Because when one is looking to Scripture, is there anything here that will help me with this decision? Prays for wisdom. Ask advice of spiritual people. Considers the alternatives. Takes as much time as is reasonable. How else are you going to make a decision? If you do those things, you can feel as though the decision you're making is the will of God in your life? Else I don't know how to determine the will of God in one's life. Does the Bible say anything about it? Will God give me wisdom if I pray for it? James 1:5 is a promise absolute. If anyone lacked wisdom, he was dealing with a little different problem, but that principle is true in every area of my life. God said, I'll give you wisdom if you ask for it. Is there any good that can come from seeking the advice of spiritual people, considering all the alternatives, taking as much time as is reasonable? Then when you make a choice, you have to believe that's the right choice. Now, if you just go into it and you don't look to Scripture and you don't pray and you don't ask anybody's advice, you don't consider the alternatives, you don't take any time and you just make the decision, well, chances are you're going to make some bad choices. If you know of a way to make decisions that you can feel are the will of God in your life without those five points, I'd like for you to share them with me, because I don't know what they are. Because God isn't going to just open up heaven and say, this is what I want you to do. This is the choice you need to make. He said, choose. So exercise who you are as a human being with the power of choice. And he said, choose you, because it's personal. Other people can't make decisions for us. This day, it's always important to choose to do the right thing right now. If we always were trying to make the right choices, don't you believe that we would be more likely to make right choices? If we're always seeking the right choices. So choose now, today, whom you will serve. The importance of that issue is that everybody's a servant of something. You say, I'm not going to serve anyone. Well, you just decided that you're going to serve Satan. Because everybody serves somebody, and it's God or Satan. When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6 of that book, he said, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has delivered you, and being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's all there is. God or Satan, right or wrong. As a matter of fact, in Romans 6:16, he said that we are all servants to whom we obey. So whose will are we doing? Of something. He says, write it down. We will serve the Lord. Now, I want to tell you two things before the time runs out. Remarkable things. The people of Israel did not depart from the way. Under Joshua's leadership, the people of Israel remained faithful to God, because that's the kind of man he was. And then number two, the people of Israel who outlived Joshua remained faithful to the Lord because they remembered him. And Israel doesn't begin until the time of the judges, and that's a whole different story. Talk about the patience of God. Read the book of Judges. But the people of Israel were faithful to God all the days of Joshua and all the days that they remembered him. And when those who remembered Joshua died, then Israel went into unfaithfulness. He's a powerful, powerful leader. and one of the great characters of Old Testament Scripture. Join me in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the things that were written aforetime for our learning. We thank you tonight for the thoughts that Bob shared with us earlier, emphasizing the fact that you put those things there for them, but you put them there for us so that we can learn from them. And we thank you for the great leaders that you raised up with your Old Testament people. And we thank you for Joshua. Help us to learn from him. In Jesus' name, and amen.